Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning we'll read from Joshua 10, beginning in verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant had remained of them, that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded them, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Somebody left a duck up here. Anybody? It's supposed to be a joke. It's quacking me up. That was for you, Phoebe. All right. We continue with the book of Joshua. We're getting into a section of Joshua now where, to be honest, it's getting tougher and tougher. Not because it's unimportant, but simply because how do you make application of some of the things that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks? And so I'd appreciate your prayers as we approach that, so that we can hear the wisdom of the Lord in these chapters and these verses. Today is sort of a continuation of where we were at last week, and last week was obviously a continuation of this sort of this narrative involving the Gibeonites. You'll remember that the Gibeonites had heard of the mighty acts of Yahweh on behalf of Israel, and in a desperate attempt at self-preservation, they deceived Israel by pretending to be from a far land, and on those grounds, they sought peace. And so through haste, a lack of discernment, and a failure to seek the counsel of Yahweh, Israel made a prohibited yet binding covenant with them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And when the treachery was discovered, Joshua and the leaders of Israel honored their covenant by allowing the Gibeonites to live, but made them hewers of wood and carriers of water for the congregation and for the altar. And then you'll remember that when the king of Jerusalem heard of this, he formed a coalition with four other kings to attack Gibeon, which was a great city with great warriors who had allied itself with the Israelites. And so after the kings laid siege to Gibeon, sent word that they were under siege. And Joshua, you will remember, without hesitation, mustered the men of war and the valiant soldiers, and honoring the covenant, marched to the aid of Gibeon. Marched all night long to arrive there by surprise in the morning. On the way, Yahweh told Joshua not to fear, that no one would stand against him, for Yahweh had given them into his hands. When Israel surprised the Amorites at Gibeon, Yahweh showed himself to be the warrior of Israel, confusing the Amorites, making the sun and moon stand still, pursuing them when they fled, and crushing them with hailstones. Israel was at war with the Amorites, and Yahweh was leading the charge. And this was a reminder to us that Yahweh fights for his people and, more importantly, for his glory. Now, it's at this point in verse 16 that the narrative shifts focus from Yahweh's actions to Joshua and the fate of the Amorite kings. Although they had conspired against Israel and their God and Israel's God in attacking Gibeon, when the battle turned against them, they did what any courageous leader would do. They ran away and they hid. Run away! Today, I want us to consider what happened to the Amorite kings in three simple statements. It paints a stark picture of Yahweh's justice and a solemn reminder for all who would conspire against Yahweh and his people. And so this is very straightforward this morning. There's nothing super fancy about this, but I want us to end and see in this sort of a contrast to what we saw last week with Yahweh as the warrior of Israel. The first thing we see in this passage, it's really, like I said, this is not revolutionary. This is not profound. The five kings were contained. Please control your amazement. The five kings were contained. We see that they fled and they hid in the cave. Now, what's interesting is that the details of this account regarding the five kings are different. Actually, they're much more substantial than the death of the kings of Jericho, the king of Ai. We don't see much detail. We're told that the king of Ai was killed and he was hung on a tree and taken down before sundown, and stones were laid on him. The king of Jericho, we hear nothing about. But there's this extended detail, this extended point in the narrative about these five Amorite kings. Now, maybe this has something to do with the hubris shown by these kings in attacking Gibeon to mitigate against Israel's influence in the area. Remember, Gibeon was under Israel's protection, so an attack against Gibeon was an attack against Israel. An attack against Israel was an attack against Yahweh. So there was some hubris here. There was a boldness. Now, I don't think that it was met with, I don't think this is like, yeah, it's a guarantee, we're doing this. But they refused to submit to Yahweh. They refused to be under the thumb of Israel. They refused to acknowledge Yahweh as the God of gods, as we saw Rahab do earlier, and as the Gibeonites came close to doing, if they didn't completely. But these five kings were unwilling to do that. Instead, they decided that they would fight. Now, as we look at this passage, and as we look at verses 16 through 21, I want you to notice this contrast that we see between the actions of the leaders of the Amorites and the leaders of Israel, and the contrast between the gods of the Amorites and Yahweh. The Amorite kings, as we've already seen, they fled. When things turned against them, they ran. They didn't run, it doesn't seem, with their people. They just ran. They were cowards, very cowardly. Although they were the ones who had conspired against Yahweh, they were the ones who had led the charge against Gibeon, they were the ones who unwittingly committed their people to utter destruction, they abandoned their positions and their people, and they sought protection in the cave of Makeda, where they were promptly discovered. It did not work. It wasn't a very good hiding place. These guys, they were the first game of hide and seek. They were the easy ones to find. These kings, however, were not immediately dispatched. And we see that. Let me back up just a little bit. Do we see Joshua running away? Do we see the leaders of Israel running away? And it's easy to say, well, no, because they were winning. Okay. But even when we go back to Ai, we're not told that the leaders abandoned their posts. We're not told that the leaders abandoned their positions. Good leaders lead regardless of the situation. These kings were rulers, but they were not good leaders. The other thing you need to notice, or we need to notice in this, is the absolute silence. There is nothing in this passage about anything to do with the Amorite gods. There's no doubt that they were calling on their gods. And perhaps you can say that the reference to the sun and the moon standing still and Joshua commanding those things to take place was this exercise of dominion over the gods of the Amorites. You could make that case. It's not clear from Scripture, but we know that some of the Canaanites did worship deities that they attached to the sun and the moon. Was that these particular Canaanites? I don't know. But we don't see anything positive that they try to do. And that's because when Yahweh goes to war, when Yahweh battles, no one can stand against him. There's no other God that can stand against him because there's none like him. He created everything else. And so when Yahweh goes to battle, when Yahweh goes to war, no one stands against him. And so we see Yahweh is there. We see Joshua is there. The chiefs of the battle in Israel were there. None of them moved. None of them ran. They held their posts. The kings of the Amorites, they bailed. When they were discovered, however, they weren't immediately put to the sword. And that should, immediately when we see that, we should go, okay, why not? Why weren't they just killed? And if you remember, the king of Ai was brought and Joshua killed him as well. So this is not completely out of the ordinary here, but we get more detail here. Instead of killing them immediately, Joshua ordered that they be sealed up in this cave, that they be contained there. Listen, put somebody there to guard them to make sure they don't get out. Put these stones in front and leave them there. We will deal with them later. They are contained at that point. Okay. And so with these conspiring kings, with them contained in, lost the word. I don't know. They're contained in the cave. Okay. That's not what I was going to say, but it works. They're there. They're in captivity. Israel goes ahead and takes care of business. Joshua and the other leaders, they go fight. They're chasing down these people. Don't let any of them get back into their cities. Now, some of them do. Some of them do make it away from the Israelites, it seems, and they get back into their cities, these fortified cities. That's not a problem. We're going to see next week that they're taken care of very shortly. There's no sense in trying to attack these cities at this point. Remember, Israel's been fighting against the Amorites. They've been destroying the Amorites. They had this lengthened day. Everything was going well. They did what they needed to do. And at this point, they're content to let them go back to their cities. We'll deal with them in due time. And so at that point, is it really hard to beat an army after their leaders have bailed? If you're part of an army, if you're on a team, and you've got a leader, and suddenly that leader goes, "Whoop, I'm out of here," are you going to stay and fight? Probably not. All the courage is gone. If the leader's gone, I should be leaving too. Why am I still here? And so we see that they are captured, and they are held captive until the battle was finished. And then Joshua reiterates Yahweh's promise to the fighting men. When he sends them out to do this, before they go finish the task, he says, "Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard, do not let them enter cities. The Lord has given them into your hand." He's passing on what God has told him. He's encouraging them with what God has told him. "Hey, this is ours. Go do it." And they do. They go fight. And then at the end, we see that Joshua and Israel battled until they decimated the forces of the Amorites. Now, The ESV uses the term wiped out, but we know they weren't wiped out completely because some of them made it back. There was a remnant that made it back, but they decimated them. They essentially broke the back of the Amorites. They were doomed. They just weren't completely defeated yet. But then scripture says, all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. They were going to finish the Amorites. But at this point, I want you to pay attention to an important word. And we see that they returned safe. They returned safe. God protected them in their battle. Now, there's one other thing that I want us to see. In verse 21, I think this is really important. This is kind of an aside, but since it's in this section, I want to point this out. It highlights Yahweh's sovereignty in a profound way. We are told in verse 21, after they returned safely, not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Now, this idiom is used in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, to speak of the reverent awe and terrible fear that the enemies of Israel have because of Yahweh's mighty act on Israel's behalf. Specifically, Yahweh is about to send the angel of death and kill the firstborn of Egypt, and they're going to have this fear. They're going to have this. Not even a dog will bark against Israel. No one will speak anything against Israel. And that's kind of the idea here. Now, that's absolutely what's in view here. But there's a little bit of a twist, and I want you to see this. If you remember when the Gibeonites deceived the leaders and the leaders entered into this covenant with Gibeon, what did the people of Israel do when they found out about it? They grumbled against the leaders, right? They grumbled. They complained. Why did you do that? You brought God's judgment upon us. And they might have been right in some of the things that they said. Okay. They probably rightly feared that these actions might bring the punishment of Yahweh. But the righteous actions of the leaders in the aftermath of the establishment of that covenant regarding Gibeon had been honored. So Israel and its leaders said, no, we're going to protect them. Even though the people grumbled, they said, we're not violating this covenant. Yahweh, you remember, he said, that's good. I affirm that. You should do that. That's the right thing to do. So he honored that and sovereignly used their ill-advised agreement as an opportunity to wipe out a large portion of the Amorites in one sweeping action and capture and hold the five kings who conspired against them. So here's the picture. God took something that was bad or that they shouldn't have done, and he made something good out of it. Yes, the covenant was a bad thing. They should not have entered into it. But we saw that the grace of God was extended in some form, at least, to the Gibeonites. And we see that the Gibeonites stay in relationship to the Israel for hundreds of years. We see that King Saul, if you'll remember, he was, and Israel was punished because King Saul violated that covenant. Cost seven of his sons their lives. And so what we need to remember here is that our actions, good or ill, righteous or unrighteous, cannot thwart or diminish the sovereign power of the Lord. We talked about this last week. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Lord works all things according to the counsel of his will. We should seek to honor the Lord. We should seek his will in all things. But when we make those missteps, we can't thwart his purposes. He's going to work through us, or he's going to work in spite of us. And in his sovereignty, in this passage, he has contained the five Amorite kings, conspirators against Gibeon and Israel and Yahweh, in a cave so that they might be dealt with as he wills. And so the first thing we see, simply, the kings are contained. The second thing we see is that the five kings are conquered. Verses 22 through 25. After everyone returned safe, and we mentioned this, none of Israel was harmed in the whole battle. All the hailstones falling from heaven, all of those things, none of Israel was harmed. All returned safe. Joshua then sends for the five Amorite kings. And when they are delivered, then he calls all the men of Israel together. And after the men of Israel assemble, he calls the chiefs of the men of war, those who had gone to battle with him. And he says, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And that's what they did. You kind of see that in the picture on the screen. This is kind of foreign to us. We don't walk around putting our feet on the necks of our foes. But this was not something that was completely uncommon. The Reformation Study Bible says this is a vivid symbolic ritual of victory. Defeated enemies are often said to be, quote, under the feet of the victor. It also says that Egyptian royal footstools depict Pharaoh's feet on his enemies' necks. And so this is something that is not unheard of. When the author of Joshua wrote this, the people reading it would have understood. When the people of Israel were doing this, they would have understood its significance. One commentator says that this is similar. I don't necessarily like the term that he uses. He equates this with a sacrament. Not quite, but he says it's what it symbolizes is important. And so I would agree with that. Matthew Henry says this was done not in sport to make themselves and the company merry or happy, but with the gravity and decorum that became the ministers of divine justice who were not here to gratify any pride or passion of their own, but to give glory to the God of Israel as higher than the highest. So, in other words, this was to be symbolic. It represented to Israel that God had placed their enemies under their feet. Okay? So it was a sign of humiliation. It was a sign of subjugation. It was a sign of total authority. The Amorite kings had been conquered. Yahweh fought for his people, and they followed and obeyed his commands, and so Yahweh put their enemies under their feet. Don't miss that. Again, this is Yahweh's doing. Yes, Joshua commanded it, but this is Yahweh's doing. Yahweh is doing this for his people. He has delivered them into Israel's hands, into Joshua's hands. And as the chiefs of Israel stood with their feet on the necks of their conquered enemies, Joshua reiterates the significance of what is taking place. He says, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so if you remember, fear and dismay spring from a lack of faith. When we look back to Ai, they were dismayed. Why? Because they thought Yahweh had let them down. They had a lack of faith in what Yahweh was doing. In not just in his doing, they, in a sense, had a lack of faith in his goodness. That he maybe had gone back on his word, and we found that it was absolutely not true. Yahweh has shown himself faithful. And so Israel, in light of that faithfulness, is to be strong and courageous. The same words that were given to Joshua three times when he was preparing to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Not because of their own ability, but because Yahweh fights for his people. 2 Chronicles 26 says this, of Yahweh. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. I think we sang it last week. If not last week, we sang it recently. The song that repeats the refrain, who can stop the Lord Almighty? The answer is none. It's a rhetorical question. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? There's none who can stand against him. There's none that can stay his hand. There's none that can question him. There's none that can thwart his purposes. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? And so the five kings here are conquered. And the conquering of the kings, their humiliation and subjugation, is seen as they place their feet on the necks of these conquered kings. Doesn't mean a lot to us, but when we understand that, it means quite a bit more. So they were, first of all, they were contained, then they were conquered. And then we see finally in verses 26 and 27, the five kings were condemned. It is easy for us to forget in the sweeping scope of the conquest of Canaan that the people of Canaan are being judged for their rejection of Yahweh. We must keep that in mind. If we fail to keep that in mind, then we begin to fall into the trap of so many others. Why would God commit genocide? Why does he single out these people? He singled out these people not because of their nationality, but because of their rejection of him and their rebellion against him. And so the five Amorite kings are simply a microcosm of those who set themselves against the true God and worship and exalt other gods who rob Yahweh of what is rightfully his. We see in these five Amorite kings a picture, a representation. Now, when we think of the Amorites and the Canaanites versus the Israelites, we need to also remember that Israel wasn't chosen because they were mighty. Israel wasn't chosen because they were more righteous than any other nation. Far from it. Remember that when Yahweh called Abram, he was a pagan. He may have been worshiping Yahweh, but he was worshiping other gods alongside Yahweh. At the very best, he may not have been worshiping him at all, but Yahweh called him. He called him out of that to worship him alone. Yahweh graciously set his favor upon Abraham and his descendants. Had he not done that, they too would be the objects of divine wrath, just as the Canaanites. But instead, because of God's grace and his mercy, Israel becomes an instrument of divine judgment against the people of Canaan. Similarly, Babylon and Assyria will later become Yahweh's instruments of judgment against Israel, though they will ultimately be judged for their unrighteousness. The fact that God uses Babylon and Assyria to judge Israel doesn't buy them any credit, in other words. They weren't doing what they were doing because they wanted to honor Yahweh. They wanted to enslave and attack Israel and Judah. God used that, but their actions were wicked. The sovereign Lord rules over the wicked intents of men and uses them for his righteous purposes. And in this case, Israel, who has demonstrated unfaithfulness already, but who has sought to obey the Lord, they're used as an instrument of divine justice. And so we see in verses 26 and 27, Joshua devotes the five kings to destruction. Just like the other kings, just like the rest of the people who they've encountered in battle, he devotes them to destruction, putting them to death by the sword and then hanging them on trees until sundown. Again, we saw that with the king of Ai. This was a sign that these men were cursed by God. And we've looked at that when we looked at the king of Ai. Remember in Deuteronomy 21:23 says, his body, the one that's hung on a tree, shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And remember, they took the bodies down before sundown because Deuteronomy says, you shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So even in this, they are being obedient. They are ministers of justice, if you will, of divine justice. God is judging the Amorites for their generational rebellion against him. Now, could they have turned to Yahweh? Rahab did. The Gibeonites at least sort of did. The fact of the matter is they didn't. Instead, they set themselves against Yahweh. And as a result, they were judged and put to death. And so the dead kings, after they were killed, after they were taken down from the trees, they were placed in the cave to which they had initially fled in fear. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. What they had hoped would be their refuge became first their prison and then finally their tomb. And thus, the conspirators against Yahweh and Israel were condemned. Now, this narrative is a reminder of Yahweh's faithfulness to his people. We've seen that. His promises are never forgotten. In fact, his promises often are fulfilled in a manner which we could not have expected and to a degree that we could not have imagined. God's promises, we just can't conceive of them. We think we know what God's up to. We think we know how he's going to work, and then he works in an unexpected way and to a greater extent than we could ever imagine. This is what Yahweh does. Part of that is because of our inability to conceive of just how great he is, our own limitations. We don't think like him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And this is a glorious truth that followers of Christ can and should cherish, and in which we can and should rejoice. It is, however, only a portion of what we must take from this narrative. We like to look at the positive. We like to highlight the positive. If God is for us, who can be against us? God will fight for his people. Absolutely true. But there's something else here that we must pay attention to. And I think as I look at this passage, there's something, it demonstrates something for us. This account, though a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness, is also a reminder of the Lord's just wrath. As the Lord is the warrior of Israel, he is also the righteous judge of all the earth. All who set themselves against the Lord and his purposes, who devote themselves to other gods, who reject the rightful rule of Christ over their lives, conspire to commit cosmic treason against the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is a damnable offense, punishable by the severest penalties, eternal divine wrath, justly dispensed with no hope of reprieve or repentance. And I think this text demonstrates this for us very well. To be sure, this is a temporal judgment. They are being judged in this life. But there is an eternal judgment that parallels this. And I see that in what we see with these five kings. Those who fully and finally set themselves against Christ and die in this rebellion are contained or consigned to death. Contained in death, consigned to death. When we die, we are consigned to death. If you die without Christ, you are consigned to death. That to which those have fled from Christ into, whatever it is, whatever we run away from Christ and run to, that becomes that which holds them in contempt against Almighty God. Your sin and rebellion against God, unforgiven, unconfessed, will hold you in contempt against Almighty God. Once this life is over, there is no opportunity to repent. If you die without Christ, you are eternally without him. In death, those who reject the Lord are held until the Lord, the conquering king, returns. Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, who we find out is Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, until I put all enemies under your feet. Sound familiar? In 110 verses 5 and 6, the same chapter, he continues, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That sounds harsh to our ears. But this is talking about the Lord executing righteous judgment. All who fall under this judgment rightly deserve that, just as these five Amorite kings deserved what they received. Anytime we see a temporal judgment in Scripture, particularly of a people group or a nation, we should consider that that is Yahweh making Christ's enemies his footstool. We see it all the way through Scripture. We see a people group overcome, a nation subdued, Christ's enemies being made his footstool. Paul tells the Corinthians that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is before he gives the kingdom back to the Father. He must rule until he subdues all enemies. All enemies are conquered. Everything is put under his feet. That last enemy, Paul says, to be destroyed is death. And so Christ will conquer all his enemies. This is not in question. In the same way that these five Amorite kings were contained, were condemned, conquered, Christ will conquer all his enemies. But he will do so in part through his people. The same way that he used his people in Joshua, he uses his people now. He uses the church. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, promises are made in each of the seven letters to those who conquer or overcome. How did they overcome? Was it something within them? Was it something that they had within themselves and they just mustered it up? No. We are told in Revelation 12:11 that the saints, the church, who Satan had come against, that they have conquered, and they had conquered the accuser. They had conquered Satan, who was thrown down. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that which was given to them. for they loved not their lives even unto death. Christ will ultimately vanquish every foe. He will conquer every enemy. But part of the way he is conquering enemies now, and not just your next door neighbor. We're not talking about your neighbor who doesn't mow his yard, who doesn't paint his house. He's not your enemy, okay? We're talking about those powers and principalities, the rulers over this present darkness. We're talking about the prince of the power of the air. We're talking about this cosmic battle, sometimes manifested in our neighbor, sometimes seen in the political systems of this world, but ultimately we're fighting against a spiritual enemy. And Christ is conquering and will conquer through us. Not exclusively through us, but he does work in his church. That's why we're still here. And our greatest tool against the enemy is the gospel. We clothe ourselves in the armor of God, and we take the gospel and make war with the good news of Jesus Christ. Once all his enemies are conquered, every enemy is conquered, he will execute righteous judgment. The warrior of Israel is the righteous judge. He will execute righteous judgment, condemning all who rejected him and the one who sent him. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. You probably know this passage. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book of what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They were contained in death. They were conquered by Christ, and then they were judged and condemned, and sentence was carried out. It's the same picture that we see with the Amorite kings, only this is on an eternal scale. This is the final judgment. This is the one that all other judgments point to. What happened to the Amorite kings, as horrible as it was nothing compared to what is coming for them. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we similar to the Amorite kings? We're not kings. But the fact of the matter is, there's really only two sides of the battle that you can be on. There's no middle ground. Now, as the lesser Joshua, and I call him the lesser Joshua because remember, the name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus. It means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And so I call Joshua in the Old Testament that we're talking about here, I call him the lesser Joshua because, well, I think that's obvious, right? Because he's not Jesus. But God uses him in a mighty way. And so as the lesser Joshua administered justice upon the five Amorite kings and condemned them to death, and I might expand that out and say he administered divine justice on behalf of Yahweh to all the Canaanites that they conquered, to all of them that they devoted to destruction. Just as he administered justice for the Canaanites, so the greater Joshua, Jesus, will administer ultimate justice, condemning his enemies to the lake of fire, the second death. But, and this is the good news after all the bad news, but delivering his chosen people to the final state, eternal life in the presence of Yahweh himself. For the one who administers justice is the same one who extends mercy and grace by virtue of his own life, death, and resurrection. And he extends that to all who trust in him. And so this account in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus ever was on the scene as Jesus incarnate, this account reminds us that judgment is coming and that judgment is inescapable. And so the question that I want to leave you with today is this. Will you hide from the Lord and face eternal death under God's righteous wrath? Or will you hide in the Lord and know forgiveness, peace, and everlasting life in Christ Jesus? Those are the two alternatives. There is no middle ground. You are for Christ or you are against him. You are in Christ or you are outside of him. Where do you stand today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the comfort and the peace that it brings in knowing that you are faithful, that you fight for your people. But Father, I thank you also for the reminder that to set ourselves against you is an eternally deadly decision. And Father, our hearts are inclined to rebel against you from the beginning. By nature, Scripture tells us that we are children of wrath, destined for destruction, like the rest of mankind. We had nothing in ourselves to commend us to you. You were rich in mercy toward us. And you sent Christ to die for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And you made us alive together with him. Father, we rejoice in that. And I thank you for so many in this place who look away from themselves and anything that they have to offer and trust completely in Christ's finished work and his promise. Father, I pray for those that are here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, who may acknowledge that he existed, but don't walk in faith in Jesus Christ. Father, help us understand the difference from simply acknowledging him to giving ourselves to him, to trusting in everything that you've said and to walking by faith in what you've commanded. God, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would rest heavily upon those who currently sit under condemnation. God, would you show them the great sinfulness of their sin, their great offense against you, and show them the great Savior, Jesus Christ. Open their eyes to see the truth of their condition. Open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, Father, help us to walk faithfully. Help us to walk in repentance, for we know that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, Father, help us when we stumble, when we sin against you, help us to repent and turn back once again to Christ. God, give us a sense of the weightiness of the judgment that is coming so that we might be passionate to proclaim the gospel to those who sit under condemnation. And Father, may you be glorified in all your judgments because they are just and righteous and good. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin and death and darkness and delivers us into the kingdom of Yahweh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.